All right. Well, good evening. This is now, I don't even know what number lesson we are totally in the systematic theology right now, but we are now moving to a new doctrine. We are moving to the most important doctrine, which is Christology, the study of Christ. I'm going to be on this one for a long time. Okay, not necessarily part one. I think I've got four or five parts, or four or five lessons, but you know me, I take about 3 weeks per lesson. I think on some of these, it's going to take even longer than that. I mean, Jesus Christ is the most important subject of the Scripture and the most complicated subject of the Scripture. And so, in this first lesson, we're going to be covering the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, Christophanies, and then the prophecies of Christ. And today, I only made PowerPoint notes for divinity of Christ. You know, I'm stopping myself short so I don't go on for an hour and 20 minutes like I normally do. Watch it take an hour and 20 minutes now. But I'll cover the divinity of Christ tonight, and then I'll hit the humanity and Christophanies next week, and then by then I should have more note pages for you guys. I still got to make them up. And then we'll go over the prophecies quickly after that. So that's the game plan. What I'd like to do is just open with a prayer for this lesson, and then we'll move into it. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, it's a great honor and pleasure that we get to open up your word and now study you as the subject, Lord Jesus, our precious Savior. And the more we learn about you and how you are and what your nature is and what you've done, just the more we'll glorify you and the more we'll love you and the more we'll just know how precious and awesome of a Savior we have. Please be with me, Lord. I pray that I won't mess this up. I'm talking about you, my Lord, the one I love most. And so I pray, God, that you just be with me and lead me as I teach your saints about you. We just pray this all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. The way I'm going to do this is kind of like the same way I did it with theology proper. The first few lessons are going to focus on the nature of Christ. Okay, and then after that, the last lessons will focus on the works of Christ. Both are highly important, and it's when we get to the works of Christ that we're going to start getting into some of the big controversies, like for who did he die, for the whole world, or just the elect. We're going to get into all that stuff there. So it's going to be a while before we get to that, because first we got to get to the nature of him. And there have been more heresies over the nature of Christ than any other. And I'll be covering a lot of them. This will feel like a church history class, not today's, but when I get to part two or lesson two, there's so much church history that we're going to be going through, just so you can see how complicated this has been for the church throughout time and how many arguments and disputes they got in over the nature of Christ's humanity, his divinity, and all that. And so, as I've said, this is the single most important subject matter of all Christian doctrines. It just is. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks the apostles the most important question anyone could ever be asked. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" First he says, "Who do men say that I am?" Okay, Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah. Then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And what you answer on that determines where you will spend all eternity. That's how important of a question this is. If Jesus is just a good man or a moral teacher, you're going to hell if that's your answer. If he's just, he's a fraud who got nailed to a cross, you know what? You're still in your sins, you're going to face the Judge Almighty. But if, as Peter said, you're the Son of the living God, which ultimately, as I'm going to show, means you're God in the flesh, you're the God-man, then if you have that right confession, okay, cool. That's the confession that that a true Christian would have. And then, of course, if there's fruit in your life, then it proves that the confession is real. Okay. Now, like theology proper, when I got to theology proper and said we're studying God, I mentioned how inscrutable and infinite God is. There's no way we could ever hope to study God and say, oh, we got him figured out. We're limited. We're limited to as much as our finite minds can understand. It's the same thing with Jesus Christ. He's God. Our minds are not going to be able to grasp everything about him. And honestly, there comes a point where we hit some caps, or a cap of our understanding. We can't go any further, and we get frustrated. But we just have to accept it. We should expect nothing less than when it comes to God. Now, one reason why this doctrine is the most important. I mean, you know, I say that with all intentionality. Because somebody could say, well, wouldn't theology proper be more important than Christology? No. Christology is the most important because every other doctrine is tied into this one. Think of a structure that you have all these beams and all this built on top of it. This is the foundation that holds them all up. For example, theology proper needs Christology because it was Jesus Christ that revealed to us the Trinity. It was Jesus Christ that revealed to us the nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And without that, I mean, we would be missing one of these biggest components about God. Okay? The volume of Scripture speaks of Christ, and so this affects bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. The Bible is primarily about the Lord. It's about Jesus. And so, Christology affects that. Without the doctrine of Christ, there is no doctrine of the Bible. Furthermore, His fulfilling of all these prophecies is what proves the Bible is the Word of God. And His fulfillment of prophecy is something that falls under the study of Christ. Anthropology, the study of man, is definitely affected by Christology because why did He have to be born of a virgin? The fact that Jesus was born of a virgin tells us something huge about the current condition of man. Why He couldn't be born under the normal means like we are. Why He had to be born of a virgin. And I'm not going to answer that now. I'm going to wait till I get to anthropology. But yeah, the doctrine of man is fully impacted by the doctrine of Christ, who's the perfect man. Okay? And Christ being our substitution on the cross, that teaches us about sin. And it teaches us about God's holiness, which goes back to theology proper. But the point is, the fact that Christ had to be the sin bearer teaches us a lot about the doctrine of sin, hamartiology. Without Christology, we can't understand hamartiology. And then soteriology, which is salvation, the doctrine of salvation, is based on His death, burial, and resurrection. That's the defining point of the work of our salvation. So, once again, without Christology, we don't have soteriology. Without the study of Christ, we have no salvation. There's no study of salvation to study, because there wouldn't be salvation. Jesus Christ is the one who revealed to us so much about the Holy Spirit. Without Christology and the study of Christ and what He has told us about the Holy Spirit, we don't have a doctrine of pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Then ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Jesus founded the church. By His work, the church was established. By His death, burial, resurrection, by His sending of the Holy Spirit, by His saying, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth," by His declaring that He's got sheep of multiple folds of Israel and the Gentiles, and He will gather us all in together. That's the doctrine of the church, and that's all under Christ. It's Christology. And then finally, by His words, we know what to expect at His return. Matthew 24, He tells us a lot. It's going to be the abomination of desolation and the temple that Daniel talked about. We know from other places it's talking about the Antichrist. There's going to be wars or rumors of wars. He's going to come in the clouds. Every eye will see. Okay, we know that He says He's going to rule on His glorious throne, okay, which we know is a throne on earth. And I'll get to that when we get to eschatology, okay, which will be the very last lesson. It's quite some time before we'll get there. But eventually, we will get there. So just remember a year from now that I said that. But anyway, I mean, all of this. And then I add another doctrine, Israeliology. Most systematic theologies don't have Israeliology in them, which to me is silly because Israel makes up 2/3 of the Bible. But even Christ being the corporate servant that redeems, I mean, Christ being the individual servant that redeems the corporate servant, proves that Jesus is the true Israel. And He's the one who actually fulfills the covenant for Israel. What I mean by that is Israel's ability to live in the land depends on them obeying the law perfectly. That's why they keep getting spewed out of the land. Yet, through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to Israel, they will then permanently have credit for always keeping the law. At that point, they will get the title deed to the land forever. Okay, that happens when national Israel as a whole confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, so all this just plays in. Christology affects every other doctrine of Scripture. You take out Christology, it all falls apart. We would have a religion like Islam or any other religion that doesn't make sense, that's incomplete, and so forth. So we definitely need the doctrine of Christ. That's how important this is. And then once again, the answer to our question of Jesus, to the answer to Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" That's the most important question. I mean, it just is. Okay, so then moving on, I know that's kind of a long introduction, but a needed one for a doctrine this big. So the character of this study actually can be seen in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and I'll get to this in a second, but studying Jesus Christ, where do I start? Well, as I told you in the beginning, I want to start with His nature. First couple lessons are going to focus on the nature of Christ. And what we're going to see is that Christ has two natures, divine and human. But He's not divine sometimes and human other times. He is both at the same time, and this is going to have some seriously complicated ramifications. Truth be told, the most complicated lesson in my whole systematic theology class, I believe, is going to be the next one. Not next week, but the next lesson, where I focus on the hypostatic union. That's what scholars call the union of the two natures of God and man. And that's where most of the heresies throughout history have come up, is a misunderstanding of how the two unions, or how the union of the two natures come together. Okay, so we'll focus on His nature, and tonight we're going to focus specifically on His divine nature. And the next time I'll hit His human nature. So, His divine nature, and as I said, the character of this study is found in John chapter 20, verses 27 through 28. This is after the resurrection. You have most of the apostles convinced at this point, but then you have Doubting Thomas. So we all know Doubting Thomas, right? And he says, unless I could see, you know, the nail marks in his hands and the wound on his side, I will not believe. Okay, and so then in verses 27 and 28 in John 20, it says, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, what do I mean by this being the nature of our study? Jesus invited Thomas to examine him. Okay, and right now, Jesus is inviting us to examine what His Word says about Him. And like Thomas, when we've examined Him, and we've seen all there is to see on this, like Thomas, we will exclaim, my Lord and my God. We will see Him for what He is, God. Likewise, when we look at everything the Scripture has to say, we're going to say, my Lord and my God. Lord of me, God of me, as it is in the Greek. That's why that picture I have up there is Jesus as God. So, we're invited to study Christ. This is a good thing to do. And not only that, we learn more about our God, and therefore we will be inspired to serve Him better. Alright, so, then moving on, we'll begin with the deity of Christ. But before I do that, I got one bullet there. The story of one of my professors. I mentioned this back when I was talking about the Trinity, but I'm gonna mention it again. One of my systematic theology professors at Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary back in the day, Daniel Mitchell. He's one of the really good ones there. You know, he was talking about how he was invited to go to a secular university one day to speak. So here he is, Christian scholar, goes to a secular university. And I forgot what class it was, but it was one of the big classes, like a seminar class that has, you know, a couple hundred, you know, punk kids sitting in there. That's the best way I'm going to put it. And one of them raises his hand, one of these guys that thinks he's smart, you know, probably one of the guys, I had a 4.0 in high school, and I'm doing great in college. So he raises his hand, and he's like, let me ask you a question. Really cocky and snooty. Do you believe Jesus claimed to be God? And my professor's like, yes, I do. He's like, well, then I have no respect for you, because every scholar knows Jesus never claimed to be God. And then the guy's like, you know, just acting like a total punk, and people sitting around him like, yeah, you showed him, you know. And so now my professor, what does he do? You know, this punk who thinks he knows a whole bunch, but really doesn't know anything, just has called him out and is acting like he's refuted him, when all he's really done is parrot what you could hear on the History Channel. You know, anybody could have said what he said. I mean, I've heard this quite often when I evangelize and stuff like that. And my professor, really calm, could have made a fool out of the kid, didn't do it. Instead, he just said really simple, like, huh, it's interesting, because you do understand that the one thing that Jesus' followers and his enemies both agreed on is that he said he was God, right? Because his followers worshipped him, his enemies crucified him for blasphemy. So if his followers and his opponents in his time all agreed that this is what he said, kind of interesting that you say that he never claimed to be God. Kid had nothing to say. Nothing to say. He said the kid was just silent, sat there, didn't say a thing. Then the guy moved on and taught his lesson. So the only reason I bring that up is Jesus is the most attacked person. In fact, when we go out and evangelize, it's kind of funny. People will agree with us when we're taking them through the Ten Commandments. Yeah, I've lied before. They'll admit all that. But the second you say you have to call on the name Jesus, it's always at the name of Jesus where they all of a sudden, the blinders come on, they refuse it. No, he's just a man, or he never claimed to be God, or he married Mary Magdalene, and all that type of stuff. All this dumb stuff they hear on the History Channel, it's always at the name of Jesus that they then walk away from us. And isn't that something? Because Peter in Acts chapter 4 says, there's only one name given to men under heaven by which we could be saved, the name Jesus Christ. And that's the one point where the whole world is like, hey, we'll accept everything else you have to say. But when it comes to Jesus, no. And now they outright, Hollywood makes fun of him, and all this just this silly stuff. And so I start with this just to show you that the more you know about Christ, the better. But expect to take some heat for it. Expect some people to give you a hard time in their ignorance. All right, so moving on to the divinity of Christ. I'm going to break this up into a couple parts, and I'm just going to try to be logical with it. It's always best to go with explicit statements. That's the best place to start. Now, explicit means it's right out there in your face. You can't deny it. Implicit means it's implied. Okay, you read it and it's totally implied from it, but it doesn't directly come out and say it. So what I like to do is I like to start with the explicit ones. Jumps off the pages and screams, I'm God. Those are the explicit ones. And then afterwards we go to the implicit ones. Okay, so for explicit, probably one of the best ones is John 10:30. He says, I and the Father are one. I mean, what more do you do with that? I and the Father are one. Now, unfortunately, there are heretics out there that actually believe Jesus is God. And as a result, they actually, the heretics I'm talking about, they're called modalists. Modalists believe when God's in heaven, He's the Father. When He was on earth, He's the Son. And in the church, He's the Holy Spirit, right? But He's not three persons. He's not one God that's three persons simultaneously. Instead, they say He's one God with three manifestations, which is heresy. And they say, see, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He's saying, Jesus and the Father are the same person. No. In the Greek, the word one is hen, which is right here. It's got the rough breathing mark. And so it's hen, and hen is neuter. In this text, it should have been heis, which would be masculine. I and the Father are heis. And at that point, you could have said one person because it would have agreed in gender. But with neuter is specifying that it's an undefined substance. So Jesus is saying that He and the Father are one essence, one substance. They are not one person, but they are both the one God, the one essence. I and the Father are one. And you know what? The truth be told, you see a unity of plurality here. He says, I am the Father. That's two persons, but they're what? They are one. They're one essence. They're one essence. And so that's key. So John 10:30 is one of the best, clearest statements of the divinity of Christ. Okay? And in my opinion, this one's difficult to deny. It really is. I mean, what do the Jehovah Witnesses say on this? They have to somehow spiritualize it. Well, by one, he's just saying, kind of like we're one in the church. No, that's not what he's saying. I and the Father are hen, is what he's saying. They're one. So clearly Jesus is God here. A couple other explicit statements that come from Paul. Okay, and by the way, that snooty kid who said Jesus never claimed to be God, there it was, John 10:30. Okay, so, but what about the apostles claiming He's God? Well, in Colossians 2:9, Paul states that that Christ was God dwelling in bodily form. This is a very clear one. Colossians 2:9, he says, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So in Jesus Christ, the full fullness of deity, the full fullness of God, dwells in bodily form. In other words, that is a way of saying, oh, Jesus is God in the flesh. That's what Paul is saying there. Very direct statement. Now, I don't know how people could fiddle around with that, and they might try. Well, then you got Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, which is even stronger. Philippians 2, 5-8. Now, the purpose of this text is not to prove the divinity of Christ. It's to teach us how to be humble by using Christ as an example. But in this example, Paul's still teaching us about the nature of Christ. And what he says is, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, this is going to be the most important passage in my next lesson, when we get into the hypostatic union, where I will be dissecting this thing to try to get the full sense out of it. But what I want you to notice for now, since we're talking about clear statements of Jesus being God, is it says right there, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So he's God, but he was born in the likeness of men, so that he could save us. He's still God, okay? But he adds humanity to himself. A very clear statement. Now, there are many more explicit verses than just these. Part of me feels guilty with stopping at only three verses. There's a lot more if you need them. I could dig them up for you. I don't have them written down right now, but I know I've used them before in arguments with people, and so I could dig them out if you needed them. But in my opinion, these three are very explicit, and they're probably the three most explicit. I know Hebrews directly says that he's, you know, God in human form. There's just a lot of verses that show this. Even his name, Emmanuel, means God with us, the name that would be given to him from the book of Isaiah. So I wanted to begin with these few that were unmistakable. As I said, there are other explicit passages, but they might not be noticed at first. So I'm going to move to some other explicit ones. These aren't implicit. They really are explicit, but you might have missed them the first time you read them. Like these ones, you couldn't miss them unless you were daydreaming when you were reading. I know that's happened to me at times. I'll be like, what did I just read? But if you weren't daydreaming when you were reading this, then you would have caught for sure that Jesus is God in these ones. But some other explicit ones that you kind of have to know a little bit to be able to pick them up, but they're still explicit, are these ones, the divine names. And this kind of, I brought this up in the Trinity lesson, and I just bring it up again. The names of Christ and the names of God. In Exodus 3:14, Moses says, what do I tell the Israelites your name is? And God says, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Tell them Ahed has sent you. Okay? Well, then Jesus in John 8:58 says, you know, before that, the Jew, he's saying, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. The Jews say, you're not even 50. And you're telling us Abraham rejoiced to see your day? And Jesus said, before, right here in 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, now, that doesn't make any sense. He could have said, before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, I am. It is clear what his reference was. Not only that, I put the Greek up here to prove it, okay, and I highlighted in red so you could see it, okay, just like I did in the Trinity one. Okay. In around 280 BC or so, certain rabbis from Alexandria, Egypt, translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, because Greek was becoming the lingua franca of that time. Okay? And so the Ehe Asher Ehe of the Hebrew was translated to Ego Ami, Ego Emi, in the Greek. Okay, now, in John, it was only written in Greek. Okay? And so, pretty much, here you have Jesus, you have Jesus saying, before Abraham was, ego, I am me. He's saying exactly, he's applying this title that God puts in Exodus 3:14. He's taking that exact same title and applying it to himself. Okay, so Jesus is claiming to be the I am, which is the most holy name of God. For Jesus to say that is actually the most explicit reference to his deity than anything else. The only reason I didn't put it first is you have to know your stuff to know that. If you don't know your stuff, you'd read right past it. But once you understand this, you're like, oh, this one's even bigger than I and the Father are one. This one's way bigger than that. Now, another example would be with the word Lord. Okay, even the word Lord, Lord Jesus. I felt guilty because when I got to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, Peter starts off with, "Blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ." My initial intent was to say, I'm breaking these each down because Peter is being intentional. The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, first you talk about the Lord. What does that mean? He's God and all that, and that's what this word refers to. And then Jesus, well, God became a man. And then Christ, the Messiah. So God, the Lord, the Messiah, they're all one being. And it would have taken half that sermon. So that's why I kind of left that part out, knowing that I'd get another chance to hit it. Especially when I get to the second lesson, I'll be hitting it big time. Because one of the big things that the heretics of the first century were doing is they were trying to separate the Jesus from the Christ. They're saying Jesus and the Christ are not the same. Christ is God, Jesus is the man. But the whole point of 1 John and 1 Peter and all these is no. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. The two are one. The God, He's God and He's man. I mean, when we say Jesus Christ, we don't even know how theologically rich it is what we're saying. We are saying that the man is God in this case, and you can't separate the two natures. That's why in 1 John, John says, whoever's born of God confesses that Jesus is the Christ. He's not just saying Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? The heretics that broke away from that church in Ephesus that John's writing to were led by a man named Cerinthus, and they were saying the Christ and Jesus were two different entities. They were saying Jesus was a regular man that the Christ possessed at baptism, and then he abandoned him right before the cross. And so the divine Christ can't become flesh, they said. And so that's what I'm saying. That's the whole argument behind 1 John. And I don't even know how I got off on that tangent, because that's stuff I'll be covering in part two. But the point I want to make with Lord real quick is, in the Old Testament, God's name, His personal name was Yahweh. And we don't know exactly how to say it. We got the tetragrammaton, the four consonants, the YHWH, okay? In English, at least. And so that's God's name. So we'll just say Yahweh. Well, there came a point where the Jews got superstitious and they didn't want to call Him by His name anymore. They felt like they might get in trouble. So somewhere before the 280s BC range, at some point, sometime after the year 400, after Micah, but before the Septuagint in the 280s, the Jews came up with this superstition and they went back to all their scrolls, and as they're copying the Old Testament books, every time they came across Yahweh, they replaced it with the word Adonai. Okay, Adonai, which is a Hebrew word for Lord. You can spot that in your Bible whenever the word Lord in the Old Testament has all capital letters. Okay, it's usually a little bit smaller of a font than it's in all capital letters. That lets you know it's Adonai, which then lets you know underneath it in the originals that go way back, it would have said Yahweh. Okay, but to be fair to translating the scrolls that are in front of the scholars, they put Lord. But then they put it in the all caps so that you know. Okay. Well, when the Septuagint was translated, when the Hebrew was made into the Greek, whenever those scribes and translators came across the word Adonai, they chose the Greek word Kyrios for Lord. Okay. Well, every single time Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament, it is Kyrios Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Okay, so they're using the same word for Lord that was applied to God in the Old Testament. They're using it for Jesus in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to be honest. There are times where Kyrios does not refer to God. Okay, but by and large, it does refer to God. And the New Testament authors were being very purposeful in this. In Romans 10:9, when Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul has it in mind, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, he has it in mind that you confess Jesus is God. Okay, John 13:13, Jesus even says, quote, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Okay, so it is right to call Him Lord. And so this is another thing that proves He's God. Now, divine titles also prove He's God. These are things that you may have come across before. One of them is the title Son of God. Son of God, a lot of times we don't know what to do with that. I know when I was a young Christian, I thought because He was the Son of God, it meant He couldn't be God. Well, how could He be God if He's God's Son? I didn't get it. And then the Jehovah's Witnesses toyed with my mind and tricked me on that. And my church didn't know how to help me. They're like, oh, Jehovah's Witnesses came to your door? How dare they tell you we're going to live in a garden on earth? I mean, that was their anger over it. Their anger was not that I was denying the Trinity. Their anger was that I believed we were going to live on earth in 120 I didn't believe the 144,000 were going to go to heaven. I didn't become a JW. I stayed in the Church of Christ, but I was denying the Trinity for a year. Okay? And I was asking them, prove the Trinity to me. And they wouldn't. And they couldn't. All they cared about was, no, we're going to be in heaven, not on earth. I'm like, ugh. And so, by the grace of God, I went away and worked on a farm one summer. And then pretty much read a couple books that I bought at the bookstore, and they convinced me of the Trinity. I'm like, oh my gosh, it's right here, it's all over the place. And I went back to my church, and I was angry. I wrote a 13-page paper, went back to my college-age class, said, you guys are going to listen to me. And then I read it out loud, and then told them, if I would have died, I would have went to hell, you know? You guys should be ashamed of yourself. I was like a 19-year-old who was just angry at them for that. You know, and then even got angry at the elders, got angry at the preacher, saying, hey, you focused on the minors, you know, and here's the major. Here's the major. And so, all that to say, the idea of Son of God could trip people up unless they understand what this title actually means. That yes, indeed, Jesus was the Son of God in the sense that the Holy Spirit conceived His humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but the title means a lot more than that. Okay? And when heretics say that Son of God proves that He's not God, they reveal their ignorance. What does the phrase Son of God mean in Jewish culture? Okay, now you could go and buy the History of the Jewish People, which is a 5-volume set that I've got in my office, which will tell you everything about the Jews in the New Testament era. Yes, the History of the Jews in the New Testament era. But you don't even need to go there to find that out. The Bible tells you how Jewish culture viewed this title. When you say son of, it means equal to. Okay, a father is not superior to his son. They are of the same. They are equal. If I had a son, when my son reaches adulthood, to where he is able to have the inheritance, he is my equal. Okay, so son of means equal. And if you want to see this, I'm going to quote a verse, two verses from John, but one is more explicit than the other. And even to this day, the Jews reject the concept that Son of God could ever be applied to the Messiah. They're like, no, the Messiah is just going to be a man, not the Son of God. Okay, and this is one reason they have a hard time with this. Now, John chapter 5, verse 18, look what the Jews said. Okay, it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That is what is behind the title Son of God. By Jesus, when they ask him, I adjure you in the name of God, are you the Son of God? When the high priest asks Jesus that, and he says, it is as you say, I am. He is saying, I'm equal to God. I am his son. God is my own father. I am equal to him because I am God. Now, in John chapter 19, verse 7, Pilate's trying to get Jesus off the hook, you know, and this is the Jews' response. John 19:7, it says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. Okay? And so this lets you know, like, to the Jews, if you make yourself the Son of God, this is the highest blasphemy. John 5:18 tells you why it's the highest blasphemy, because it makes him equal with God. Now, if God is the highest and almighty and all that, who could be equal to God? Nobody. Only God could be equal to God. So if Jesus is called Son of God, you know, and let me put this right. He's called the Son of God, definite article. If he's the Son of God, then yeah, he's equal to God. Now, we are all sons of God by adoption, and that's just speaking to us as being God's children, his adopted children. We're by no means equal. But when Jesus says the Son, with a capital S and all that, that is referring to this idea that, yeah, he's equal with God. Why does this thing keep shocking me? Divine titles. It's because of how big of a subject I'm talking about. My computer keeps shocking me. Okay, so divine titles. Another important title is the first and the last. You know, the first and the last. Okay, by logical definition, there can only be one first and one last. There can't be two. You can't have two firsts and two lasts. That's a logical impossibility. Okay, well, in Isaiah 44:6... God declares this of Himself. He declares that there's no other gods. So this rules out any other first and last. And then, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus declares Himself to be the first and last. Now, I'm going to read both of these. And the key is, in Isaiah 44:6, it's Yahweh saying He's the first and the last. I wish everybody had Holman Christian Standard Bibles with them, because in the Holmans, what they do is where there's Lord for Adonai, they just say, we all know it was Yahweh in the original. They put Yahweh there. And so in Isaiah 44:6 in the Holmans, pretty much it'll say, like, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and the Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and the last. Okay, so it makes it clear that God, that it's Yahweh saying this. So remember that. So in Isaiah 44:6, here's what it reads in the ESV at least. Thus says the Lord. See how it's all caps? I just cut and pasted that from a Bible program. So that's what it would look like in your Bible. So anyway, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So he's even letting us know there is no other God. If somebody else is saying he's the first and the last, and he really is, then he's not another God, because there is no other God. It means he's the same God. The same God saying this in Isaiah 44:6. Now, Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, it becomes clear that this is not the Father talking. It becomes clear that this is the Son talking. John the Apostle sees Jesus, and he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, just stop there for a second with a little bit of commentary. All these people who talk like Jesus is their homie clause or whatever, you know, that Jesus is just my bro or whatever because he was the cool guy with a beard who ate fish or whatever people put in their head, they fail to understand that Jesus is God of gods. And John is the disciple that Jesus loved. Jesus loves all of his disciples, but that was the title of them in the Gospel of John. John was leaning on Jesus' chest and all that type of stuff. They're very close in the book of John, and yet this same John, when he sees the glorified Christ in Revelation 1, he's so terrified of him, he falls at his feet as though he's dead. Okay? That is the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified form, and we best not forget that. Okay, we can't have this attitude that, no, he's just this cool guy that, you know, is nice to everybody. Yeah, I mean, these people pick and choose the verses they want to read. I mean, right here, John's at his feet like, oh man, Lord, you're too awesome. Okay, so anyway, getting back to this. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. Here's how we know it's Jesus. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Jehovah Witnesses sometimes try to say it's the Father talking. They can't in this one. They can't. It's impossible. The Father didn't die. Okay, the Son died. Jesus died on the cross, and now he's alive. And so, this is just another explicit verse showing that Jesus is God, because you have the same divine title. Yahweh says he's the first and the last. Jesus says he's the first and the last. There's only one first and the last, so Jesus is Yahweh. Okay, some implicit statements now. Got quite a few of these that we'll touch on. But remember, explicit is what you start with. These are the ones that are undeniable. You just hit them right up front. Okay, implicit statements are the ones that are implied by it. You know, the more you study, the more you see them. But when you're not very studied, you might not see these. And the heretic that shows up to your door definitely isn't studied on real Christology. And so when it comes to it, these ones might go over their head. That's why I say you start with the explicit ones. Okay, but one thing that shows that Jesus is God is he demonstrated God-like authority. Okay, he demonstrated authority that belongs to God and God alone. Okay, one example is over the law. We know that God is the law giver. God's the one who gives the law, and if anybody breaks the law, if anybody adds to the law, you know, especially if they're going to add to the law and say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord didn't speak, that one's to die. Okay, so no man has authority over the law. Okay, only the lawgiver has authority that's above and beyond the law. Only God is higher than the law. Okay, because he's the lawgiver. I want you to focus on things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, these ones are just mind-blowing. And the Jews listening to him understood just how mind-blowing it was what he was saying. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that but is big, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell fire. Okay, the law was you shall not murder. Jesus is saying, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say, and then he takes it above and beyond that. Now, it's true that the Jews added something there, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And that's true. Murderers are liable to judgment. But Jesus is saying here, even if they added their own little man-made perversion to it, Jesus is still taking "you shall not murder" to a much higher implication than the law itself did. The law itself said don't murder. Jesus is like, you know what, we're going to the heart of it. If you're angry, you're already a murderer. It's that simple, because that is where it is born. That is where it is conceived. It's incipient murder when you hate someone. Okay, so in that sense, Jesus, though, he goes above and beyond the law. Only God could do something like this. No scribe in their right mind would have ever said what Jesus said there. They would simply open up the scroll. Right here it says, don't murder. Jesus says, right here it says it, don't murder, but I say to you, and then he adds more to it. Only the lawgiver could do that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay? Once again, the Old Testament didn't say that. It just said, don't commit adultery. But he's saying, but I say. And because think about it. You can make a loophole off of that. Well, I'm not committing adultery, but I am going to the place where all the beautiful women are, staring at them all day, lusting in my heart, picturing things in my head. You know what? He's saying, no, you are an adulterer in heart if you are doing that. You know, anyone who lusts after woman is already committing adultery. So he's taking it further. What he's doing is he's building the implications off the law, the true intent of the law. But still, the scribes were not allowed to speak like this concerning God's law. You know, there's a couple other examples that I didn't put here just because they wouldn't fit. Yeah, he says... I'll just go to the end then. But anyway, Matthew 7, 28 through 29, here's the summary statement of this all. It says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? Verse 29, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not of their scribes. Their scribes were the experts. The scribes do what Pastor Mo and I do on Sunday mornings. Okay, we go and exegete the scripture. We break it apart in the original language. We then come up with a sermon and exposit it to you. But we don't have any authority on our own to go beyond what the word says. We do our best to hit the implications and try to tell you what it means for you. But we can never go up to it and says, this is what 1 Peter says, but I say to you. I mean, you start throwing stones at me if you see that. You know, if I ever start talking that way. Okay, but so the scribes, they're able to tell you as much as they could about the Old Testament. But they can never go beyond what the Word says and give it 10 times more life like Jesus did. He pretty much drew out the implications from these. And my point is, only the lawgiver can do that to his own law. This is an implied proof that Jesus is God. Okay, now another implied proof. I kind of need to speed myself up here. He demonstrated his divinity by his power over nature. By his power over nature. Now, you read the Old Testament, God is the only one who's controlled nature. Parted the Red Sea, he starts bringing down hail and all that type of stuff in Egypt. God's the only one who could control nature like that and control animals and all that, like where he's making locusts come and frogs. And then you see Jesus say, drop your net over here, and boom, there's fish, you know. So, Jesus is able to control the critters, but also, he controls the weather. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27 says, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Okay, Jesus just did what only God could do in the Old Testament. He just commands the weather and it stops. Now, later in Matthew 14, I believe it was, when he's walking across the sea, after that they actually worship him. Okay, they actually end up worshiping him when they see his power. Okay, and then another example is only God has the authority to forgive sins. Let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 and 7. I have it here. I'll read it from here real quick. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, it says, And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, that also proves he's God, he knows their thoughts. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. Kind of interesting with that is that it's a lot easier to just say your sins are forgiven. You can't really falsify it. You can't disprove it. But you can disprove whether or not you can heal someone. And so it's a lot harder actually to tell somebody to pick up their mat and walk. And so Jesus says, so that you would know that I can do this thing that only God can do, because I'm God, you know, forgive sins, pick up your mat and walk. And the guy picked up his mat and walked. And so to their human eyes, he did the much bigger thing, which confirms that he could forgive sins. But I tell you, from our Christian perspective that's enlightened by the Holy Spirit, actually it's much harder to say your sins are forgiven. All he had to do was command and the guy's legs were healed. For him to forgive our sins, he had to suspend on that cross and drink the full wrath of God for 3 hours. What do you think was the harder one? It was actually to forgive sins. But if from a visible standpoint, the harder one was healing somebody. And he did it, thus proving to these people that, yeah, he's God. He's got the power to forgive sins. Okay, so another implicit statement is the resurrected Christ makes the ultimate claim of authority in Matthew 28:18. This is right before the Great Commission. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, the key word is all. Okay, he doesn't say some authority. He doesn't say most authority. Okay, and he doesn't say all authority on earth. He says all authority in heaven and on earth. If all authority in heaven is his, that means there is no authority above his. Otherwise, all authority hasn't been given to him. Okay? And so he has the highest authority, and it extends over everything that exists in the physical universe and in all spiritual existence as well. Is it possible for two people to have the highest authority? No. You don't have two popes. You don't have, you know, two people who are king of a country or whatever. It's impossible for two to have the highest authority. Okay? Now, I guess you could say two persons. You could say three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But what I'm saying is one being. You can't have more than one being that's going to be the highest authority. And so Jesus has the highest. Focus on the est. If he says, "I have high authority," okay, it could be argued there. But when he says, "All authority has been given to me," God cannot relinquish his authority and then still be God. So if the Father is giving all authority to the Son, it must mean the Son is equally God to the Father. Otherwise, this would be impossible. Once again, these are little things that you might miss when you're reading them. But these definitely imply that Christ is God. Another implication. Okay, another implication is that Christ was worshipped. This is another line of implied evidence. Only God's to be worshipped. No one's to be worshipped other than God. This is very clear in Exodus 34:14. In Exodus 34:14, it says, God says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Okay? Completely commanded that you don't worship anyone else. And when men, righteous men, and righteous angels get worshipped, they rebuke it. In Acts chapter 10, the Roman soldier Cornelius tried to worship Peter. And in Acts 10, 25 and 26, this is what we read. It says, "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.'" In other words, get off the ground. Don't worship me. I'm a man with a human nature just like you. In fact, in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and they do a miracle, people start worshiping them, and they're bringing out some animals to sacrifice, and Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes and say, "What are you doing? We're men with natures like yours." So righteous men never accept worship. Righteous angels never accept worship. Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9 says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So the angel tells him, don't worship me, worship God. I'm a servant just like you. So we see righteous men and righteous angels, they won't accept worship. What does this have to do with Christ? Well, Jesus favorably received worship. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 25 through 33, this is where he's walking on the water. Okay, he's walking on the water. And do I have it here? I do not. But in Matthew chapter 14, verses 25 through 33, he's walking on the water, and he calms the sea, and then they worship him, and he doesn't rebuke them. Okay? And then in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, after he's resurrected, look at their response when they first see him resurrected. It says in Matthew 28, 9, it says, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. He didn't say, get off the ground, worship God. He accepted their worship because he is God. Okay, the author of Hebrews shows that God commands the worship of Jesus. So not only did Jesus receive worship and not rebuke, God commands everyone to worship Jesus. And he commands the angels to worship him. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, it says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Okay, so God is giving a command that all the angels worship Christ. Okay, and then God, Philippians chapter 2, it says every knee will bow before Jesus. Every tongue will confess. This is, the whole world is going to bow before Jesus and worship him. Whether it's because he breaks their kneecaps and this is the last gesture before they're tossed in hell, or whether they have the transformed hearts and they're willfully bowing down to worship him. It's going to be one or the other. But every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. Now, God commands Jesus' worship. We see angels and men worship him. In the Old Testament, angels and men only worship God. You put it all together, Jesus is God. Okay? It's really not that difficult to see that. You just have to look for it. The heretics don't like to look for that. Now, to me, this is strong. And this is what I always wanted to see when I was younger and was studying this stuff. I wanted to see the divine attributes of God applied to Jesus. Because if he's God, then he will be omniscient. He will be omnipresent. He will he'll have eternality. He'll have spiritualness and all that. All the attributes that are of God, in some way, should be applied to Christ. And you see it here. So divine attributes attributed to Christ. First, I'll talk about life. Remember when I was talking about theology proper, the first lesson we went over was the attributes of God. Okay, and one of the attributes of God was self-existent life. See, we have the attribute of life, but our life is dependent life. One, we depended on our parents. Two, we depend on oxygen and food and all this stuff sustaining us. God's life doesn't depend on anything. It is independent, self-existent life. Okay, in John 5:26, Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted that the Son also to have life in himself. The Son has the exact same attribute of self-existent life. He has it in himself. Now, the Father granting it, that could be a subject for a different time when we're talking about his relationship to the Father. But the bottom line is both have life in themselves. Okay, Jesus has life in himself. Now, another attribute is immutability. Immutability is the doctrine that God is unchanging. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Okay, there's a verse that makes it clear Jesus is immutable. Okay, his nature doesn't change. The way he is now is the way he always will be. It's the way he always was. The only difference at all is he added humanity to himself, but it didn't change his nature. It just added to it. So Jesus is always the same. He's immutable. Now, another attribute is eternality. Okay, eternality. Now, I like the Holman's translation of Micah 5:2 better because it says his origin is from eternity. I'm going to read the ESV because that's what we use at the church. But you got to understand that it's going to say from ancient days rather than eternity. So Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." The Holmans will say whose coming forth is from eternity, or origin is from eternity. He's always existed. He has the attribute of eternality. John 1:1 shows this. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh." So we know that Jesus has always existed, because He's God. Okay, so He has the attribute of eternality. Okay. Now, I think the strongest case comes from the attributes of infinity. If you remember back to the Theology Proper set of notes, the attributes of infinity are the omni attributes. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. Okay, so here's where you're going to see that. In Matthew 18:22, Jesus says, "Where two or more are gathered, there I am with them." Now, I don't want any of us to misquote that. Well, two or more people always come together to pray. No, it's talking about church discipline, right? Or church reconciliation, okay, where we're coming together to reconcile someone. But here's my point. I guarantee in a world as big as this world is, with as many Christians in it, there is always, at some point, somewhere on this globe, two people coming together to try to reconcile brothers in Christ. Okay? There's always going to be that. And so if wherever two or more are gathered for that, if Christ is with them, this means Christ is all over the globe at any given time. This is an argument for omnipresence. Whether you initially caught that at first, I know I didn't the first time I saw it, and then I'm like, whoa, it's true. And then you take Matthew 28:20, the last thing Matthew says, Jesus says to his disciples, he says that he will be with us till the end of time. He says, "And lo, I will be with you to the end of time." So wait a minute, if he's with us as we're gathered all over the globe right now, you know, for reconciliation, so he's omnipresent in the present, but if he's with every believer till the end of time, he's also omnipresent throughout time. So he's outside of time, and he's outside of space. Even though he has a physical body, the Spirit of Christ is still omnipresent. And I remember I was talking about the Spirit of Christ this Sunday. When I was preaching through Peter, it was the Spirit of Christ that was inspiring the prophets and all that and revealing to them. It's the same Spirit of Christ that, yes, he's got the flesh, he's still in a body, but he's still God. And his divinity reaches everywhere. Now Colossians 1:27 says that Christ lives in us. It says Christ lives in all believers. Now there are believers in every single part of this world. And there are believers in heaven right now. And so heaven, earth, all time, all space, point is, Christ is everywhere. He is omnipresent. Now Hebrews 1:3 demonstrates omnipotence. It says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature." That's the verse that says He's God in the flesh. So He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But the key is, He's holding together the whole universe by what? The word of His power. That means He has power over everything that exists. He is holding it all together by His word, but more specifically, the word of His power. So that's a verse that clearly declares that Jesus has omnipotence, all power. Okay? Now, omniscience, all knowledge, this will cause us to have to discuss a certain thing here. I think there's another bullet there. But Jesus' omniscience can be argued from the fact that He knew what people were thinking. You know, like that one verse I read where knowing their thoughts, I mean, only God has that kind of knowledge. So He knows everything. And more specifically, He could look to any point of time that He chose. And what proves that is John chapter 1, verse 48. Okay, this is when Nathanael is being told by Philip that, "Hey, I think we found the prophet that Moses was talking about." So Jesus goes up to Nathanael, and in John 1:48, Nathanael said to him, quote, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And this causes Nathanael to marvel and say, "You are the one." If Jesus was just standing 100 yards away looking at him, he'd say, "Oh yeah, I remember you looking at me." But no, the fact that Jesus says, "Before Philip came to this tree," this means Jesus was nowhere around. Yet He was saying, "When Philip came to you under the tree, I saw you." And that blew Nathanael's mind, which means Jesus was able to look at any point in time. That is a proof of his omniscience. He knows everything. Now, this does bring up the question, what about Jesus not knowing the day or the hour of his second coming? You know, because people say, wait a minute, and this is a hard one. And I'm going to hit it in more detail next week. But here's the fast answer. Okay, one, this can pose a problem. Because I told you in theology proper, it is impossible for God to lose one of his attributes and still remain God. Okay, an attribute by definition is something that God has, by definition, this is what God is. And if an attribute leaves God, then God is no longer God. Okay, therefore God cannot lose an attribute. So, if Jesus really did lose the attribute of omniscience, then that would be proof that Jesus never was God. So, a verse like this can definitely pose a problem. However, understanding the hypostatic union, which we'll be talking about next in the lesson two, not next week, but in the second lesson, when we understand the hypostatic union, it helps with this because it shows us that Jesus didn't really lose any attributes. Giving you the fast answer up front, what Jesus did is he voluntarily chose not to use his divine attributes during the earthly ministry. Instead, he prayed to the Father, and he did all of his works by the Holy Spirit. There were some times, like in the Transfiguration, things like that, where he would do something on his own power. But for his earthly ministry, remember, he was earning human righteousness for us. So he was choosing, during that time of humility, to pretty much walk with the limitations that we have. As a result, he was choosing not to use his omniscience, which he could have used at any time. But he chose not to. And you also have to notice it's in the present tense. He says no one knows except for the Father. He doesn't say no one can know, no one will know. He says no one knows. Meaning right now, no one knows. And it's because he's choosing not to use his omniscience in his humanity at that point. But I could assure you right now he does know. And the reason why I think that it's clear is because when you read Acts chapter 1, the apostles ask him in Acts 1:6, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And he doesn't say no one knows again. He says it's not for you to know the day. It's not for you to know. Okay, which strongly implies that he knows. He's like, it's not for you to know. Let me tell you what you can know. You go be my witnesses, okay, to the ends of the earth. So Jesus does know the time and the hour now, because after he was resurrected, he's not submitting himself to those limitations anymore. He is exercising all of his divine attributes. He's not holding anything back. But for his 3-year ministry, he was holding back and he was choosing not to use it. But he still had the omniscience. Now, how could he choose not to use it and kind of categorically separate it in his human brain to where he's not recalling it at that moment? That's where our head hits this cap that I said we can't go past and say, you know what, we just have to accept it. Because he doesn't tell us how that works. But what we do know is that it had to be a voluntary choice to not use them. And we'll get to that when we get to the hypostatic union, especially when we get to the Philippians 2 passage in more detail. Okay, a few more attributes. We're almost done with this. Another attribute of God is veracity or truth. I mean, all this should sound familiar if you were here for the theology proper first lesson. Okay, so one attribute of God is truth. Well, look what Jesus says in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. But Jesus says, I am the truth. So one attribute of Jesus is truth. Another attribute is righteousness. Okay, now we get imputed righteousness. Okay, but God is righteousness. He's not righteous because of what he does. He's righteous because he is God. And that's just part of his nature. Like angels, they're righteous because their acts conform to God's character. Okay? But God's righteousness is righteousness in and of himself. That's just is his character. Every other type of righteousness is conformity to his character. Okay, so his is original righteousness. Every other righteousness is derivative. Well, in Acts 3:14, Peter's telling them of Jesus, telling the Jews, he says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So right there, righteousness, an attribute of God, is applied to Jesus. Another attribute of God is sovereignty. Well, check this out. Daniel 2:47 says, the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Now, other translations say king of kings. Okay, well, in Revelation 19:16, speaking of Jesus, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Same title applied to God, which is a title of his sovereignty, is applied to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is sovereign. Holiness is another attribute, one of the more important ones. John 6:69, the apostles, when they're answering why they did not abandon Jesus at that point, they said, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So one of Jesus' attributes is holiness. Okay, I'm going to try to finish this up pretty quick. Let me see how much time we have, because I can always stop. You know, I'll go 5 more minutes, and that's it. Okay, because I can tell by the time, people are starting to fall out. Okay, so argument through the creation. Okay, God's original work was the creation. We know God created the universe, right? Well, the Old Testament makes this clear. The New Testament makes it clear it was Jesus who created the universe. What's the logic with that? If God created the universe, but Jesus created the universe, Jesus is God. Okay, so Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything was made that was made. There is nothing in all creation that was made apart from Jesus. He is the Creator of the universe. Now, Paul says this in a different way in Colossians 1:16. He says, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." This is a verse that says not only did He create the universe, He created all the angels too. Okay, so Jesus created everything. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses say that He's an angel, I would really like them to explain this one. Now, they put in brackets a word that's nowhere in the Greek. They put, "For by Him all other things were created." It's like, "Other's not there." Okay, "other's not there." They're trying to say all other things. The "other" implies that He's created. He's not created. Okay, it's so dirty what they do with that text. Okay, so here's my last slide then. What about the heretics? Oops. What about the heretics? Okay, there's obviously, I mean, this to me, I don't know. If I didn't make a clear case, then this was my bad. But I feel like the Bible and the verses that were presented tonight make a clear case beyond all doubt that Jesus is God. But then again, you do have these guys that knock on your door, and if you're not being mean and sinful, and you don't turn on your sprinklers to shoo them away, because that would be the wrong thing to do, then you know what? They're going to come up and they're going to have verses that seem to imply that Jesus isn't God. Okay? And so these heretics do have their own proof texts. Now, these type of texts are a minority of the texts. They're a small, small minority. Okay? Now, on one hand, that doesn't matter because it's in the Bible. But on the other hand, we should say, well, wait a minute. If we have over 100 texts that clearly say one thing, and they've got 2 texts that seem that they could be saying the other, it's a lot easier to reconcile the 2 to the 100 than to reconcile the 100 to the 2. And one interesting thing is every single cult always ignores what the majority of the Scripture says. They cling to these few verses that are different, that seem to be different, that are always unclear passages, and they build their whole religion around that. And they do this to set themselves apart from us. Jehovah's Witnesses are classic for this. Oh, regular Christians, they belong to Christendom. That's what they call us, Christendom. As though adding the dumb to it, you know, somehow makes us bad or whatever. You know, we're Christendom, we hold all this, that we're Jehovah's true witnesses. And then they go to these verses, and these verses are what set them apart. Like, see, we hold to the truth. They don't even teach their people about these other verses. So they come to your door thinking, the Bible's clear, Jesus isn't God. And then you start showing them all this stuff, they don't know what to do. They do not know what to do, and they keep going back to their same ones. Okay? So the thing is, the heretics need their interpretations of these texts to set themselves apart from us. But the sheer abundance of texts support the historical view. Now, what should be our response? One, you show them the clear text. You tell them, look, you don't build a doctrine off the unclear ones that are confusing and have been debated for centuries. You build the doctrine off the clear ones where when you read it, any old person could read it and understand it. But you still got to answer those texts. I don't think it's fair to just say, I got more than you, now get off my porch. You know, I don't think that's the right response. The right response is, after you show them how many more you have, you say, but what about your text? I know you can't explain away my 100, but let me explain away your 2. And then you do an in-depth contextual study with them and show them how in context it actually goes with the rest of Scripture. Because in every case it does. Every difficult text, for the most part, has an explanation that jives with the rest of Scripture. And usually context is really important in determining that. But these guys love to take verses out of context. So watch out for the heretics. They do show up with verses. They are armed and they are dangerous. And I was a young Christian in the faith for 6 months. They showed up to my door armed. I had no bullets in my gun. Okay, and as a result, they swayed me for a year. I was convinced, and I was taking their same arguments back to my church, making them against those people and the college-age leader and all that, and they couldn't refute them. And the whole time, they had the real Bible with hundreds and hundreds of arguments that they could have used to show me, and they didn't even know it. Their guns weren't loaded either. So be careful. These guys are armed and dangerous. They do shipwreck people's faiths, and we got to be careful. And we got to know our stuff so that we could counter them when they come to the door speaking their blasphemies. Other than that, that's all I got for tonight. That's the divinity of Christ. Next week, we'll hit the humanity of Christ and the Christophanies. Does anybody have any questions? Going once. Going. Okay. Here's one.
Since you mentioned it earlier, when Jesus was born, and they said we shall call him Emmanuel, you know, but then they called him
Jesus.
Yeah. How does that work?
Okay. Well, in Isaiah it says you shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, and then in the New Testament they call him Jesus, which means God saves. You know, and the bottom line is, one, a lot of people in the Scriptures have more than one name. You know, Moses' father-in-law, you have Solomon, called Solomon, and then he's called Jedediah. Emmanuel wasn't meant to be a proper name. Remember, all the names have a descriptive element to them. So in the Hebrew, it just means he will be called God with us. So he'll be called God with us. Now, his given name was Jesus, which means God saved. God saves, but he will also be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So these are descriptions of him and who he is and what he'll do. But it wasn't meant to be like he shall be named on his birth certificate Emmanuel. You know, and even if it was, it was still common for people to have more than one name in the Bible, especially important people. So hopefully that clears that up. All right, any other questions? Yes.
Some friends they're kind of gone off a little bit, but they say that they only call him Yeshua, and that it's not proper to even say Jesus. So you know, so that's how they refer to him. And I was just like, I mean, I don't know where this guy is going with this thing, and you know what he believes in, but he that's just what they say.
Sure, this is going to be so easy that. I mean, if they ever heard this, they might think I'm making fun of them, but I'm really not. It's just it's a bad argument. Okay, what happened is they've got swayed by certain people. See, some people like turn us Jews into mystics. Like, oh, they're Jewish. They're special, you know. And so, oh, Hebrew, it's a magic language. It's a language like any other. His name in the Hebrew was Yeshua. It's wrong to call him by any other name. He will be worshipped by people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. So, Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus, you know, I mean, we should be expecting to hear him, hear his name in many different ways. Esau, you know, all the different names that are applied to him all across the globe, he will be worshipped in every nation, tribe, and tongue. So for somebody to come up with the ridiculous, no, he's got to be called Yeshua, it's because they're making us Jews into something far greater than we really are. I mean, we nailed the Lord to a cross. And so, and not to knock us, I think any nation would have done it as well, but we're the ones who conspired and made it happen. But yeah, no, there's nothing special to that. I don't know what it is about. Like, even I remember back in the day, there was this guy who would pray, and then halfway through it, pray into some Hebrew words. And I remember thinking, oh man, that's awesome. This prayer is like, this is better than my prayers, because he's praying in the holy language of God. No. I mean, all language comes from God. At the Tower of Babel, he's the one who confused the tongues. So he made the languages, and then he allowed them to develop in their own. So, yeah. My answer to them, if I were you, next time you see him, wait a minute, every nation, tribe, and tongue. You know, key word is tongue, and they're going to have some, yeah, but the Jews are cool. And then you just got to say no. Yeah, or not yeah, but every nation, tribe, and tongue. Any other questions?
What's hypostatic union?
Hypostatic union comes from the Greek word hypostasis, which refers to the union of the two natures. And so the hypostatic union is going to be the technical name that the church, throughout church history, at the Christological debates that we'll be talking about in part two, that's the title that all the church bishops at an ecumenical council gave. They gave that name to the doctrine of Jesus being both God and man. So when somebody says hypostatic union, all they mean is that Jesus is 100% God, he's 100% man, the two natures are fused perfectly. God of God, man of man, not divided, not separate, they're fused together. In some sort of mysterious way, he is in a paradox, he is both God and man, infinite yet finite, and the two natures are perfectly fused together, as perfect as they could be. It's not that he's two-thirds God, one-third man, or anything like that. 100% God, 100% man, together. That's what the hypostatic union refers to. Any other questions? All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Lord God in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your grace, and we just thank you, Jesus, that we get to come together and learn about you, Lord, and just marvel at you and your truth and all that, Lord. And we just pray that as we study your divinity, we marvel at you, and then next week we study your humanity, that we know that, Lord, you really did take on the nature of us, apart from the sin, of course. And you hungered, you slept, you did all this to identify with us, Lord, and then ultimately to earn righteousness for us, and then to pay the price of our sin, for only a human could have done that. We thank you for that. We just thank you for everything you're going to teach us about you, Lord, as we go through all this stuff in your word, Lord, about you. And so we pray that we'll take this, apply it to our hearts, and just walk in your strength and in your power. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.